God's people, let's take the word of the living and true God and turn in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. And as you're turning there, just to make you aware that we'll be flipping back and forth a lot today through the scriptures to see and examine our great adversary, Satan. And so perhaps you might want to write the text down so you can turn there, maybe go back to them later and read them, those texts again. We'll start in Exodus chapter 20. We'll hear the sixth commandment. And before we read God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. It is powerful, even unto salvation. For it comes from you, the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your power. And it is true. And it is good for us. It is good for all who would hear and believe. And it is the best thing we can hear with our ears. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us now, even not only in the scripture we'll read in a moment, but the rest of the scriptures we'll read, that your word would be effectual unto salvation and cleansing of sin and righteousness worked in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. These are the words of God. You shall not murder. Those are the words of God. The positive counterpart to you shall not murder is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Covenant, Jesus expanded this commandment. He's not adding, remember, he's not adding something new per se, except by an historical event. His life and his death and his resurrection, his own example. And so, in treating the image of God and others the way God treats his own image and how he intended for us to interact with each other as those who are made in his image, he gives us that new commandment that is from the beginning. To love. Now we are to treat those who are being renewed in His image the way He has treated them. Namely that just as Christ has laid down His life for us, so we are to lay down our lives for one another. We have to be and must be, are called to be, those who sacrifice, who are not selfish, but sacrifice our wants, our desires, our needs, our perhaps even our lives itself for one another. But now as we continue, this love for our brother, this love for our neighbor, is not entirely something that lacks aggression. Love does not necessarily lack aggression. That doesn't mean aggression towards our brother or our neighbor. But so often we think of love and aggression as mutually exclusive or completely incompatible. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the one whom has been laid before us as the pattern of love. And our Lord Jesus is very aggressive. He came to destroy what? The works of the devil. He did not come to bring peace but a sword, He says. Why a sword? Because there are enemies. God does not compromise with terrorists. He doesn't compromise with enemies, His enemies. Sometimes He transforms them by His love. But notice that what happens in 1 John 3, and you can turn there. 1 John 3, we've already read it. 1 John 3, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And now the subject we pick up this morning, these works of the devil, in particular, and particularly the murder of the devil throughout the scripture, as you hear again in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9, think and make a connection to a promise. Look at the passage, we'll read it again, and think of a promise that you've heard before in the scriptures. One of the first promises of all the scripture. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. That is, he is the seed of the serpent. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to act according to his Father's will upon that enmity that the Lord promised. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. The seed of the woman is the seed of God, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so this morning we'll trace the murderous acts, the ways of the devil throughout Scripture, and then paying special attention to what Satan is doing now in the church, and perhaps we'll get more to that next Lord's Day, what he's doing in the church. We consider now attacking the works of the devil, and Lord willing, opposing murder in the church. So let's turn back to the first promise, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know those people who are always looking out for what you are saying, or they're listening for it. And when there's something they disagree with you on, it immediately becomes personal to them. A lot of people have do that in these days. When you disagree with them, it's personal. Or when they disagree with you. Well, that's the way it is with the works of the devil. It's personal. His attacks on the image of God are personal. He's attacking, when he does that, our God and our Redeemer, our Father, his blessed Son, our eternal groom. And it should be personal. And we should be like that in everything in ourselves, everything in the church, everything in the culture that opposes the image of God, that does not take into account the image of God in the person we are interacting with. We should take it personally, because he's our God. And those who are made in the image of God, they're imaging him. That's a personal thing. Or the renewed image of God in others in the congregation, or the image of God in the culture, which would be in the world and others. Satan is the first murderer. The reason we're looking here, because Jesus said in John 8:43, we heard it last Lord's Day, the Jews trying to kill Jesus, he replies to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." It's personal. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth, because there is no truth in him. He's a murderer from the beginning. It's interesting, you pay attention. Whom did he murder from the beginning? We would say Adam and Eve, and then from them all mankind. Very similar to when the Lord Jesus tells them that they're children of their fathers who killed the prophets. From the foundation of the world, starting with the blood of Abel, he says. Abel must be very close to the foundation of the cosmos, that is the world, universe, for Jesus to say such a thing. Genesis 3, verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now he's misquoting the part which God says. Remember what he says, chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 16. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" He conveniently leaves out the last part of that verse, verse 17. Why? Because here's how the verse concludes. It says, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, he doesn't want to put that in there. Satan does not. He's here to commit murder. He wants them to die. He's trying to convince them to take part in the fruit. He cannot lay a finger on Eve, but he knows the command of God. He knows the penalty. And so he's here to commit murder. Who knows whether the devil knew that it would be a physical, instantaneous death or not? Or that he was trying to just make it spiritual murder? It doesn't say here. Yet he continues now to do both still. Verse 6 of chapter 3. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Satan is the accuser, the adversary. And there's Satan going around gathering evidence. He wants to accuse people, the brethren especially. And here's how he sets it up for the woman and the man. He gets them to partake in the fruit. And what's the Lord's solution? The Lord's solution, based in His eternal decrees, His eternal plan, addressing the serpent, verse 14, Satan. He says, Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And what God is saying, "I hereby declare you conquered. And I'm going to defeat you continually over and over and over for the rest of your existence." And here's one of the ways the Lord will accomplish that. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." And we would ask the question, what do you mean? He already hates the woman. There's already enmity there from him to the woman. Well, the promise of God is not accomplished by Satan's hatred of the woman. It's accomplished by the woman's hatred of Satan. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And that connects back to 1 John 3 for you. It should. "That those who have the seed of God in them, because they've been born of God, they hate the devil's works and they destroy the devil's works." It's personal. And that's the enmity. They're there to destroy the devil's works. It's personal. As we get further on, we see that Satan likes to attack believers. The defense of believers is personal. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." All of a sudden, it isn't your seed anymore, serpent. It's you. He's talking about a particular seed. "He shall bruise," not the seed's head, serpent. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel." And from then on, there's this enmity, and Satan particularly hates the sons of God. In Job 1, we can turn there. Job 1. Some people get themselves in trouble in Genesis 6 when they're talking about the sons of God looking at the daughters of men, God's people looking at those who are not God's people, the women who are not. And they see that they're beautiful, which is actually a good thing, because they're made in the image of God, and He's designed them to be beautiful and to be evangelized. But they took them as wives, and that's why the flood came. And some say, Well, oh, the sons of God there in Genesis 6 have to be angels, because it's always angels when we talk about the sons of God. Well, it's not there. It's not here in Job 1 either. Verse 6 of Job 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it.'" And again, Satan, as we just said, Satan is the accuser. He's roaming around the earth trying to find evidence, collecting evidence of which to bring before God and accuse these people, these who are God's people. He wants to accuse the brethren. That's what we see when we go to Revelation. That when Satan is cast down, there's rejoicing because he can't be there to make the spurious accusations against the brethren anymore. But here he's been collecting evidence, so God picks a fight. Yahweh said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job did not know at this point what was happening. But you and I know there's incentive here for godliness and blamelessness, to live with a clear conscience, to keep short accounts with God. That is, to never let anything go on your conscience before Him, but rejoice in the cross so every time perhaps you sin, you come immediately back to God. And so there's short accounts with God. You're always praying unceasingly. You're always coming back to God and rejoicing in the cross and the blood shed to turn away God's wrath and cleanse you from the guilt of your sin. To be doing that frequently and regularly so that you walk before the face of God with liberty. So like Paul, you can say, "I know nothing against myself. I know of nothing against myself. Blameless." Because it's personal. It drives the stakes into Satan's evil heart. The Lord is saying, "My grace works. Look at this man, Job. You thought you had everyone, Satan. That they were all going to be your seed now because you got the woman to sin. But I have reserved for myself seed and put enmity between me and you. And look at how he loves me. And look at how he loves my law." It's wonderful. May it be that we would love the Lord like that and would take the enmity personally so that there be even more joy in sin killing on account of attacking the works of the devil. Satan answers Yahweh and says, "It doesn't really work because you've been too nice to Job." That's basically what he says in verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 says, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Another thing Job doesn't know yet, that we'll learn by the end of the book, that God employs the devil. That he employs the devil. That the Lord is so unwilling, think of His holiness, that the Lord is so unwilling immediately to touch us, His people, with injury, discomfort, grief, that He employs the devil. And that gives commentators fits, probably gives us fits, when you have things like the prophet saying, "I heard the Lord saying, 'Who will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets?'" And the Bible scholar is shocked and doesn't know what to do with that. Yahweh is too holy to do evil. To deceive, to touch, to harm people. To harm His people, that is. It is a work of the devil. And it will end one day because it will no longer be needful. Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has." Yahweh says, verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Not only does the Lord employ Satan, he also limits Satan. Satan cannot do any more than what the Lord permits him to do. And so he's an accuser. He's an attacker. We won't take time, verse 13 and following, to look at that, but that's basically what it says. But you know here as an aside that Satan did not just murder Job's family when he put them all to death, his sons and his daughters. He also murdered the servants. Something we don't often consider. The servants were human too. They were made in the image of God too. Job loved his servants. He was a blameless man. But Satan was all too glad to murder them. Chapter 2, Job chapter 2, the scene appears to repeat in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came and present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord, saying, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." He still holds fast his integrity. And Satan responds, "Well, you haven't been hard enough on him yet." And the Lord permits him to go as far as Satan wants, except, limiting him, except, "Satan, you must spare his life." This truth that the Lord employs the devil, not by the devil's will, but by the devil's nature. It's not up to the devil. It's up to the Lord. And it's the devil's nature to do it. That means he isn't signing Satan up for a job to do. He's permitting him to attack and permitting him to murder. And Satan cannot help himself except to do all the evil that the Lord permits him. And there are two images from Job that appear in Revelation. One is the sea being a place of evil, so that in the book of Revelation, that at the end it talks about there being no more sea. And then the other is the serpent, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil. And we'll see that in a moment at the end. And Job, but that's important as context, as we go to Job 38, near the end of the book of Job now. Job chapter 38. And this is God addressing Job, who could not get it sorted out, especially not with his friends. His friends told him a lot of truths, but not the truths that actually applied to his particular situation. The truth that applies in his situation is that there is a battle going on that is happening in the entire cosmos, the universe, the spiritual world. A cosmic battle between Yahweh and the devil, and whatever the Lord is doing for His people, it's good. And we are called to hang on tight to Him. And you'll have your audience with Him one day. But His friends didn't say that. They said, "You must be evil, and the Lord is punishing you for what you did. You sinned. He is perfectly just to shut up your mouth and you'll never have an audience with Him because of your sin." To which the Lord responds by giving Job an audience with Him. And Yahweh addressing Job about Job's smallness and his inability to comprehend everything the Lord is doing everywhere. And so chapter 38 verse 8 says, "Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop.'" That is at the end there, that the sea goes thus far, no further. And so the poetry, a lot of the book of Job is poetry. And here it has a double meaning. It's both that great big ocean for Job to be able to comprehend, which is hard to comprehend the entire sea. And it's also being shown here as Satan's habitat. That there is actually an end to the sea. There are borders to which Satan can go. And he is the Leviathan of whom chapter 41 speaks. You can turn there. Chapter 41. Satan is is shown by the Leviathan. And there are actual sea serpents. And there's a missionary biography about John Patton, where he goes to this in his mission work. He goes to this place, I believe it was an island, and they have these serpents in the sea, sea creatures in the form of a serpent, and they believe that those serpents are what causes the evil on the island. And a new believer came up to John one time and said, "I killed him." He killed one of those sea serpents. And he believed that he had killed the evil and the sin that were on the island. And of course, he's wrong in his belief, because Job 41 says, we cannot do that with Satan. But Yahweh does do that with Satan. There's a boundary to the sea, and that sea representing evil, and the Leviathan who can only go in the sea. He says, chapter 41, verse 1, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him with your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me?" And he continues describing this creature who has been put into the creation as an image of Satan. Verse 33. "Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride." And Satan has always been an accuser and a murderer, and he's more powerful than any man except one, the God-man Jesus Christ, who has crushed the serpent's head and whom the Scripture says will crush beneath our feet. You see the picture of that man who killed the sea serpent. It would be like him rejoicing as he did, but then bringing his children to rejoice, dance on the corpse of that dead serpent. Our opposition to murder, beloved, our opposition to heart murder, tongue murder, pursuit of eliminating envy from our hearts and hatred, and pursuing that pursuit of opening our hearts to another, that's what we've heard the last two Lord's days. Notice that it's all personal. And notice that Satan murders the first seed through Cain. He murdered Abel. And Satan's attempt to destroy the seed that was prophesied to crush his head, to make the Lord fail. Satan failed himself, because the Lord, in what he provided, he gave Seth. He appointed a seed. Seth, his name means appointed. Appointed through childbearing. And now, as we thought of, that's Genesis 4, we go to Exodus 1 now. We'll go and kind of go through the Scriptures a little bit. I'm looking at how Satan attempts to murder the seed. And Exodus, we probably know fairly familiar with that, because we've recently gone through it. Satan loves to murder. He has a special love for murdering those who are in the church. Here are God's people, Israel. Verse 16, chapter 1, Exodus 1, verse 16. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And that's what Pharaoh is saying to Shiphrah and Puah. And the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, godly women, refuse. And God deals well with them, and the people of Israel begin to multiply. The sons are, exponential in their growth as a people. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And so yes, that's Satan working through Pharaoh. Yes, he is opposing the image of God, Satan through Pharaoh, and of course he's using fear. Satan causes Pharaoh to fear himself of being overthrown, because here are the Hebrew people growing and growing exponentially much faster than the Egyptians, and Pharaoh is scared that they could just rebel against them and defeat the Egyptians. But it isn't Pharaoh that is going after murder. It is Satan going after particularly the boys, using that fear to try to eliminate what? The Redeemer. Satan through Pharaoh is trying to eliminate the Redeemer. Pharaoh himself is just trying to eliminate the boys. Because the next, and we'll come back to that in a moment, the next place we would trace this is found in Esther chapter 3. Esther is the book right before Job. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. This is during the Persian Empire. The people of God are there. Israel is there. And the promises of God are still there, of course, but there's no king on David's throne. So the target group for trying to eliminate the Messiah by Satan is fairly broad. And so Satan's attack through Haman this time is fairly broad. Esther chapter 3, verse 8 says, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered. He's talking about the Jews. And dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Children, why are Israel's laws different from everyone else's? And we would ask the question, who wrote them? It's because God wrote them. This is part of the enmity. Their laws are different from every other people. Verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries. And so Haman says, I'll even pay for it myself. You don't have to worry about this king. This is how much Haman wanted, he says here, the Jews to be destroyed. Murdered. Verse 10, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. We remember our history, why Haman has this great hatred for the Jews. It's because he is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who is the enemy of the Jews. Remember the king that Samuel hacked to death, all those children, and then all those children who should have been eliminated. But we're not. And that's why Haman is alive. Verse 11, the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and please, and the people also, to do with them as you please. And the king's scribes were summoned the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Murderer from the beginning. Murderer all his life. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. This attack has always been upon Christ. In particular, and the only thing that changes in Matthew 2, and you can turn there as we consider Matthew 2, it's always been upon Christ in particular. Herod there finds out what time the star appears. Remember at the birth of Christ. And he figures out the region they are in. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born of the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasuries, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And so you see what Pharaoh was going after. Pharaoh probably thought that he was going after the Hebrews, but in actuality, Satan, through Pharaoh, what he was going after was Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That was literally about Jesus in the book of Exodus. Verse 16, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." So he has enticed himself by Satan, who is probably getting desperate at this point. Think of the position in the history of the world. He's been trying to kill God's promised one, murder the image of God, all the children of God, and trying to save himself from his head being crushed for the last 4,000 years. The last attempt with Herod did not work. You can imagine Satan's fury and frustration when Jesus appears at the age of 30 and John the Baptizer is going before Jesus, just like Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and which means reverses murder. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ, he says, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here's the one Job was patterned after. He was blameless. He is blameless. Go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and the next point in Jesus' life where Satan tries to murder him. Satan knows that if Jesus would just sin one time, Jesus would die. "The soul that sins shall die," says the scripture. So Satan, in all of his malice, going after Christ. Why? Because the Lord permits him opportunity. What's he doing? He's being used by God to give Jesus the opportunity to fulfill the role of Messiah. And so it's actually a good thing. Jesus rejects the temptations of the devil, and as Jesus loves and honors and obeys His Father, He's actually giving to His Father that obedience that accomplishes the righteousness that earns our heaven of all who trust in Him. Don't be intimidated by what you may hear of Satan, because what you see from the beginning to the end is exactly what the Lord said. On your belly, Satan, you will go and eat dust, and you will be defeated all the days of your life. And so far as the passages we've read, every time Satan has been defeated. With Abel, he was defeated. Seth was born. Exodus, trying to kill off the son, and there's many different stories in between these. Exodus, killing off the sons, defeated. They grew exponentially. You could probably think of Job. Though Job might have been before the Exodus. Could not destroy Job. Attempting it at destroying all God's people in the book of Esther by Haman, defeated. His attempts upon the baby Jesus by Herod, defeated. And so as you and I do things that we are going to hear, do the things that we're going to hear of fighting the blindness of unbelievers and destroying their arguments, taking thoughts captive, in other words, as you and I do that, we are participating in the continual march of victory that Christ has had over the devil, not since the cross, but since the very beginning, from the very first promise. And we could even go back to the eternal decrees of God. As we seek to recover believers who are being deceived, as we strengthen one another in operating as a healthy congregation against temptation, as we study together and agree with one another to think the same things, to feel the same things as one another, never being satisfied until we all attain the unity that God has for us in that perfect doctrine and the perfect life. And so, of course, not until glory. But as we do those things, we will be participating in the Lord's victory over Satan and conquering the works of the devil. And so the last thing in Luke that Jesus has heard is in chapter 3, verse 22, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." And so we'll not miss what is going on here. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy then. Immediately, verse 38, the last verse of that chapter, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, Son of God." So God says, "You're the one." And Luke says, "And here's which one, that promised seed, who's going to crush the serpent's head." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." Notice something we probably don't realize, that Jesus was not just in the wilderness for 40 days fasting and not eating and drinking, but he was tempted that whole time. And then we get to the three temptations, the main temptations that we often think of. So Satan has been tempting him for 40 days straight. And he is a terrible devil. But we must remember he is God's devil. He is employed by the living God to do whatever is unto the glory of Christ in redeeming every last one upon whom God has set his electing, redeeming love from before the foundations of the earth. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when those days had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, I've dropped a whole bunch of temptations on you for the last 40 days, and the whole time you've been rejoicing in your relationship with your Father. It's been 40 days of you, of my tempting you, and you've been just doing whatever the Father says. And you're rejoicing in the last word that you heard down at the Jordan. And you are loving to please your Father. Well, look at you now, Jesus. You're hungry. You really think your Father is that good of a Father? He can't even provide bread for you. If you really are the Son of God, you will have to make up for your Father's oversight here. Because He hasn't given you bread in a while. Tell this stone to become bread, that you may eat it. Has God really said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden, knowledge of good and evil? Has the Holy Spirit really brought you out here where there's no food at all? If you are the Son of God. And here's Satan's second to last ditch effort. Attempt at the murder of the Son. But it actually accomplishes the highest point of Jesus' active obedience. And that term is important for you to know because there are many who don't believe in the active obedience of Jesus Christ. The ones closest to us, the federal vision. The active obedience of Christ is the righteousness that Jesus rendered or performed as acts of devotion and love unto His Father, perfect righteousness without sin before He went to the cross. Or before He died on the cross. The second to last ditch effort to crush Jesus by Satan actually produces the active obedience of Christ that earns our heaven. And then there's this curious statement in verse 13 of chapter 4. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And that opportune time happens 18 chapters from that point in Luke's gospel. And you can turn there. And here, Luke chapter 22 is the last ditch effort of Satan. It's his last attempt to murder the Son of God. What is he going to do to him? Luke 22 verse 2, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. So really the only thing, earthly speaking, that's keeping Jesus alive is that the chief priests fear men. Because they think that they're scared of the people because they apparently like Jesus. Verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Notice the language carefully that he uses. Judas is of the number, and that's different than Judas is of the 12. It says he is of the number of the 12. Just like if I was to say, you are of the number of the church, but not of the church. In other words, you are the visible church, but not truly part of the church. You're not truly saved. Judas is of the number, but not one of them. Read verse 4, it says, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So then fill out the picture. You go to John chapter 12. John 13 and verse 26. Right where they're celebrating the Passover right before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Jesus, verse 26 of John 13, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Can you see the helplessness of the devil against his own murderousness here? Jesus says, it's my plan for this man to betray me. And as soon as Jesus grants permission, Satan enters into Judas. And he says, what you do, do quickly. And in the context there, who Jesus is talking to, we don't know. Is it Judas? Is it Satan? Is it both? What you do, do quickly. Verse 28, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Seems to be Judas. Well, here's Satan doing his murdering and attacking Christ. And of course that leads to the crucifixion. But Satan did not murder Christ there. Not finally. Because he is God, he rose from the dead. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. As we close, come to Revelation 12, which we can't fully address this morning. We'll come pick it up next Lord's Day. Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, notice the language, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea. There's the sea. Because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to a male child, but the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And a dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And listen to 1 John 3 again. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we are the children being spoken of there in Revelation 12. Are you a child of the living God? Well, then your pursuit of diligent obedience to the 6th commandment, you shall not murder, and everything that it says of your personal part with this family feud. This is your family, and you're part of this family feud that's gone on for now 6,000 years. You are those who hold to the testimony. If you are a child of God, you hold to the testimony, you're one who keeps His commandments, you are one who Satan is trying to murder, to destroy, and you are one who by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ conquer by the blood of the Lamb so that Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. And in fact, he really already is. The wonderful thing about studying the devil and the Scriptures is that you cannot study him without studying the Lord Jesus' continual, never-ending, crushing victory over the devil. If you try to study the one, Satan, without the other, and you don't see the other, then you're not seeing what the Bible is saying is happening. When you study the devil, you cannot separate him in all his murderous desires and all that he does, even when permitted by the Lord, and all that he does, and his desires to crush Jesus Christ from the fact that you cannot separate that from the fact that the Lord Jesus and you with Jesus overwhelmingly win the victory over him. In which it says in Romans 8, you are more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that your Scriptures are so clear. We know it can be difficult going through all the passages of Scripture in one sitting and trying to put them all together, but it seems that there is a theme with Satan. And we thank you for revealing that theme to us very clearly in the Scriptures when we consider all the Scriptures together, or at least a lot of them together. We praise you that there is this great theme that Jesus has already crushed Satan's head by his victory at the cross and at the resurrection. And now he sits enthroned in the heaven, sovereign over all. And we will reign with you if we endure. If we love you, if we keep your commandments. And of course, only those who are Christians, who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, can be those who keep your commandments. But that's what we thank you for. We thank you that you have given us the book of Revelation, which we know the theme of the book of Revelation is that Christ wins the victory. And we as the church win the victory in Christ. Even not only over our sin, but over Satan himself, who your word says that we will crush under our feet, of course, in Christ Jesus alone. And so, Father, as Satan is already defeated, and yet still roams around prowling like a roaring lion, we ask that you would protect us, that when in those times you give testing, you make for testing, that you would strengthen us, even now in preparation for that, that we would be blameless like Job, but even more so that we be blameless like your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we in Him would overwhelmingly conquer the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil whose name is Satan. Father, we desire that you would give us hatred for sin, for all your enemies, for Satan especially, and that we would conquer the works of the devil and put them to death, destroy them. That your name would be glorified. And Father, we ask that you would be with those who struggle in their bodies, because we know that those who struggle in bodies often can be those who forget because they're perhaps focused too much on their bodies. And perhaps they have this desire to curse you or to question you, or perhaps lost a loved one and we'd like to question you. Father, we ask that those would be strengthened, but also in those times of struggle, but also in times of things going really well. We ask that we would not, like the disciples, we would not forget you. And we would not forget your word that we've heard this morning, that in Christ alone we conquer Satan and the works of the devil. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.